Well, good morning, Mount Pleasant.
Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome to those of you worshiping with us online. We're glad you're with us as well. If you have your Bibles, I want to turn with me to John chapter 15. That's the New Testament, fourth gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 15. If you don't own a Bible, don't have a Bible, there are Bibles all throughout the sanctuary, and you're welcome to take one of those and use it today and take it with you if you need, if you don't own one yourself. The words will also be on the screen. If you're worshiping with us online, you can go to BibleGateway.com or YouVersion.com, and you can find the text there. John chapter 15, these are the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The word of God for the people of God. As I shared just briefly last week, our denomination's general conference began meeting last Tuesday. They met for 5 days now. They're in the middle of an 11-day run. Today is a day off for Sabbath. And this week they have been processing primarily, there were 1,099 petitions submitted from across the church to the general conference. Had I known that, I would have put one more in just to make it an even 1,100. But regardless, they have to process all 1,099 of those petitions and do something with them. So they've been doing that. The biggest thing that came out of General Conference this week was a proposal that was passed to regionalize the church, which divides the church really into, I think, four or five different regions around the world. And I'm not sure what all the implications of that are or will be, but they will meet this coming week, and they covet your prayers and appreciate you continuing to pray for the General Conference. Hopefully on the way in, you got to pick up one of these orange, peach, watermelon-colored flyers, placed on the front for you to take notes, as things you want to remember. On the back are questions for you to use in reflection of your life group, and then scriptures to read. This is also available on Sundays in the YouVersion app, and then you can save it if you want to take notes. It's under events on the more menu, and you can take notes electronically and save that to your app that way. I think I probably told some of you anyway about my brief career as a vintner. In my previous appointment, the parsonage had a grapevine in the backyard, and the previous pastor, Pastor Mary, before me, had planted it and then was moved before the vine produced any grapes. But she told me, she assured me, it was going to produce grapes any day now. And so I was kind of excited about having grapes grow in my backyard. I envisioned making communion juice and maybe even having my own Welch's Enterprise. But none of that happened, because this stubborn grapevine was very good at producing vines and nothing else. And so I started reading about vines and found out something that all good vintners know. In order to produce grapes, the vines have to be trimmed, pruned, so that they will stop wasting energy producing vines and put that energy into producing grapes. Pruning the vines helps the good vines grow toward the light, which they need if they're going to produce high-quality grapes. Okay, pruning. I'm good at cutting things off. So when I went out there, took my pruning shears, and I started to prune the vines, and got nothing. Absolutely nothing. There were a lot of vines, not a single grape. And so I got frustrated, and I went and I cut the whole vine down. If it wasn't going to produce grapes, what good was it? I cut it all the way down to the ground. Take that, I said to the vine. And then I left on a trip. And you know what happened in the time I was gone? That vine came back with a vengeance. Not just a shoot like we talked about last week. It came back. It was everywhere. And for the rest of the time I lived in that house, I had a wonderfully healthy looking green vine covering the fence and not a single grape. If you remember, we've been looking at some of the trees in the Bible where significant events took place or where significant decisions are being made. As I shared a couple of weeks ago, every significant theological event in the Bible is marked by a tree. We've stood near several Old Testament trees, but this morning we're going to move into the New Testament and talk about a tree or a plant described by Jesus. And granted, there is certainly a much more prominent tree in the Gospels, namely the one upon which Jesus was crucified. But I want to back up in that story just a bit and look at a tree or a plant that might sometimes get overlooked because it kind of rests in the shadow of the cross. And yet it is a place where God's people have to make hard choices about the kind of people they want to become. So the setting is this. It's Thursday night, the last night before the crucifixion. Jesus has finished his final meal with the disciples, his followers, his friends. This meal was a Passover meal. It had a lot of significance because for them, the Passover was one of the highest, holiest days of the year. Now, Jesus has already hit them with a lot of hard things on this night. He washed their feet and told them they should do the same to others. He challenged them to find ways to love each other, even at the same time that they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest disciple ever, right? He's told them again that he will be leaving them. But this night, he's also promised the arrival of the Holy Spirit who will comfort them and teach them and remind them of everything he has said. And then probably pretty late in the night, Jesus and the disciples leave the room they had borrowed to have dinner in, and they head out in this vicinity along the Kidron Valley you see there in the picture. Runs alongside the Temple Mount. They don't actually cross the valley until chapter 18, and so this is a slow walk. This is an amble, probably. A walk with a lot of stops and starts. Even the way John has written down what Jesus teaches that night has the feeling of a disjointed walk in the dark with stops and starts, and Jesus repeats himself and he doubles back, and yet when you read the text you can hear that his voice is filled with urgency. He desperately wants them to get it, and he knows this is his last chance. Tomorrow will be too late. If they're going to understand anything he has told them over the last 3 years, it has to be tonight. So they walk. And as they walked, they passed underneath a giant sculpted vine that decorated one of the walls of the temple compound. I think it's there that Jesus spoke these words that we read this morning. I think that's where they are when he compares the disciples to a tree in the form of a vine, specifically a vine that is meant to bear fruit. Although he doesn't actually say the vine will bear fruit, the vine sprouts a branch, and the branch is what bears fruit. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight said the words Jesus uses here are actually translated not quite right. What we read as vine could more appropriately actually refer to the whole vineyard, which makes sense. Jesus is talking to all of his plants, right? All of his vines, the whole vineyard that he really hopes is going to grow out of these 11. We each then are individual plants rooted in the soil that God the Father tends and cares for. And God the Father is not just a gardener like we think of taking care of the vegetables. He's a vine dresser. He's a winemaker. The Father provides what's needed for growth. In some cases, the branches need to be propped up, pointed toward the sun. All of them need water and nutrients, which the Father provides. And he's a good tender of the vines. Because the Father will do whatever is needed to make sure the vineyard is strong and healthy. Even if that means cutting off some branches or even whole plants. Because the goal, Jesus says, is that the branches bear much fruit. But the only way a branch or any plant in God's vineyard, the only way they can bear fruit is if they stay connected to the source. He says the branch must remain connected to the vine. And in older translations, you'll find the word abide there. That's what we've been singing for these several weeks in this series, abide. That word actually has a whole wide range of meanings. You can translate it as inhabit or dwell, remain, stay, linger, continue, stand fast, hang on, and wait. All sorts of ways, different ways Jesus wants to describe how to be in relationship with him, to stay connected to him, because that's what he wants for these disciples and for us as well. Remember again, this is Thursday night. Tomorrow he'll be on the cross. He needs them to get this tonight. So that no matter what happens tomorrow, when they see all the horror of the next day, they stay connected to him. Because only in him and only with him can they become who they're meant to be. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I looked up that last word too. You know what it means? Nothing. Yeah. Not one thing. Without Jesus, there is a grand total of zero things that we can do that matter. So I think we have to ask a question at this point. It's kind of a question that's relevant to a lot of people these days. Why would God cut off a branch? I mean, maybe more to the point, why would God turn his back on or turn away a person? Because that's part of what Jesus says here, right? He says, people are the branches. So when he talks about the Father, God, the gardener cutting off branches, he's talking about God removing certain people from the vine, from the vineyard. Why would God do that? I mean, especially in our world, we hear a lot about how God loves everybody and God will let everybody in the vineyard in the end. But according to Jesus, there's really only one reason God cuts off the branch, and that's a lack of fruitfulness. If the branch doesn't do what it's meant to do, that's bear fruit, and we'll talk about what kind of fruit that is in a moment. If it doesn't bear fruit, the branch is worthless. It's taking up resources that would be better used by a branch that is actually producing fruit. Remember, the point of pruning is to remove branches and leaves so that the larger vineyard can be more productive. And to do that, some branches, unproductive branches, Jesus says, have to be cut down. And in the words of Jesus, thrown into the fire and burned. That's not a popular image, of course. It's not something we like to think about. But here's the thing. If a branch is not producing fruit, it's already not participating in what the vine and what the gardener is doing. Or if you drop the metaphor, why would someone want to be a part of God's kingdom if they're not interested in being the kind of person God wants them to be? C.S. Lewis wrote that God doesn't actually throw anyone out who wants to be in. God only removes those who don't want to be part of his family to begin with, who don't want to be connected. It's our choice to be a branch or to be cut off. And God will respect that choice that we make. Let me also say, the healthy branches don't escape the pruning shears. Every healthy branch needs to be and should expect to be pruned and trimmed and shaped to be even more fruitful. Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, pruning a vine doesn't mean cutting it off altogether. It means cutting away just the extraneous stuff, the things that aren't needed. Anything that doesn't contribute to producing fruit. Because the fruit is what it's all about. If there's no fruit, like my grapevine that I grew, if there's no fruit, there's no purpose to the vine. For us, in our lives, I think we experience pruning when God does things in our lives or allows things in our lives that help remove the stuff that keep us from being connected to him, that keep us from growing the fruit he wants to see in us. And so sometimes we experience pruning through challenges or trials or difficult circumstances. I like the way Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Romans. He says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when God is even allowing those difficult times, it's an act of his love for us. Now, glorying in our sufferings doesn't mean that, you know, when a hard time comes, we should stand up and say, yay, hard times, all right. No, not at all. Rather, it means that when hard times come, maybe we need to be alert and looking for how God is using this situation to shape us. Because there's nothing that comes our way that God can't and won't use. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel even used the image of a locust plague that had come and wiped out the crops. And he looked at that plague and he said, God would repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. His name is not Destroyer. His name is Redeemer. His name is Healer. And his name is Pruner. You know, many of you know that I was born with a faulty heart valve, which wasn't discovered for 18 years until I was ready to go to Ball State. I had no symptoms even then, so life kind of went on as normal until one week when I was in seminary, I began to have difficulty breathing. And I didn't tell anybody for a while, sort of got in trouble with one person in particular for not telling her. And then I ended up in the hospital. And during that first night, God and I had a lot to talk about. Long story short, God used that time, that night, to prune me, to shape me, to kind of remove or sand off some rough edges in my life called self-reliance and impatience. That's not what I would have chosen, but I am thankful for that time. So if God the gardener is doing this pruning so that we can grow better fruit, what kind of fruit does God want to see in us? Well, for that, we have to turn over to the letter Paul wrote to the Galatians, where he describes what's called the fruit of the Spirit. First, though, Paul describes what he calls the acts of the flesh. And I find that an interesting description, isn't it? Acts, something we do of the flesh in our own power, something we do in our own power. These are the ways we begin to live when we get disconnected, when we're not a branch in Jesus's vineyard. And listen to the list. Listen to this. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Seriously, who wants to live like that? Hatred, rage, envy, all the rest. Paul says those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God because they're not a branch. They are those who have been cut off. But, Paul says, and then he goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice a couple things here. First, the word fruit is singular. Don't be saying fruits of the Spirit. That's not what it is. I'll correct you every time. And I know Jason Rankin is going to start doing that now to bug me. But I will still correct you, Jason. What Paul's about to list, though, are all one fruit. If you're a branch in the vineyard, this whole thing will be growing in your life. You don't get to pick what you want. You don't get to pick which aspects of the fruit you want. It's all one thing. All comes as one package. In other words, you don't get to choose whether you want to love others or not. Branches love others. And you don't get to choose if you want to exercise self-control. Branches are practicing self-control. It's not fruits. It's fruit. And it's not something we can come up with on our own. It's not something that it's not something we can cultivate. It's something that comes from the Spirit of God in us. Fruit isn't something we can force. It's something the gardener tends so that it grows in our lives. But here's the big thing. Jesus doesn't tell his followers to bear fruit. It's not our work. He tells them and us to remain connected to him. And then we will, not might, we will bear fruit. It's a result of being connected to Jesus. It's something he does in us when we stay connected. So here's what that fruit looks like. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, every time I read that list, there's something in me that says, that's the way I want to live. That's the way the world ought to be. And that's why, as Paul goes on to say, he says, against such things there is no law. You won't get arrested for living this way. When we're connected to the true vine, receiving nutrients and life from him, we can't help but bear fruit. Now, earlier in their walk, Jesus had told these disciples something that's really quite astounding and something I've honestly struggled to understand. He tells them that if they believe, they will be able to do what he has done. And he says, they will do even greater things than these. And when we hear that, usually we think of, well, we're going to do bigger miracles. At least that's what the health and wealth preachers tell us. But I've come to believe Jesus actually describes what those greater things look like in the context of being connected to Him, being a branch connected to Him. Listen to what He says will happen when we stay connected to Him. First, he says, prayers will be answered. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask in My name, the Father will give you. And then He says, we will bring glory to the Father. And above all, we will experience joy and love for Jesus, the Father, and one another. Jesus says, I have told you this so that My joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And then He goes on, love each other as I have loved you. Now, where have I heard those words love and joy so very recently? See, I don't think it's a mistake. Paul lists those two things as the first aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Because if Jesus is in it, if we are truly connected to Him and allowing Him to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in us, it'll look like love and feel like joy. First, it'll look like love. If you want to know what kind of fruit is being produced in your life, ask how others describe you. See what others think of you. Do the words that come out of your mouth sound loving? Did the things you said to your kids or the people you live with this morning reflect the love of Jesus? And do you do what you do in a spirit of love? You know, I'd love to be able to say that everything I do is done in a loving manner. I would do what Jesus wants me to do, but I would be lying. I mean, I want my life to look like love. But there are still plenty of times when I do what I know I need to do with gritted teeth and a reluctant spirit. If I'm responding with rudeness and bitterness and envy and anger, I mean, it may be understandable and people may say there was a good reason for it, but that fruit is not a result of being connected to Jesus. More likely, that fruit comes from somewhere deep down inside of me. If we're connected to Jesus, our lives will look like love. So let me say this. This last week, I had a friend on Facebook post, right before General Conference began, this post put up on the screen. He says, we are viewing the Untied UMC and the Untied USA. And he's not wrong. Untied is a common mistyping of the word united. And I don't remember a time in the church or in our nation when I've seen so much anger and bitterness and just plain nastiness. I mean, I might expect it in the larger culture, right? But I've always expected better from the church. I mean, I've been disappointed a lot. But I don't ever remember experiencing the level of disconnection we have now. We live in a time where now, if you don't agree with someone completely, you unfriend them or block them or have nothing to do with them ever again. When did we lose the ability to love each other, even if we disagree? I mean, Jesus didn't say you will love only those you agree with. He said you must love each other, period. A life connected to Jesus looks like love. That doesn't mean we tolerate sin or evil. It simply means we love the other person because Jesus loves them. I love the spirit of Methodism's founder, John Wesley. And he was following Jesus when he said that we don't have to agree to join hands and work together. If we're connected to Jesus, our life and our church will look like love. And those things will feel like joy. You experience joy, and I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is connected to circumstances. You know, if we have our favorite meal today, we might feel happy. Or if we see our best friend this week, we might feel happy. But there's a whole lot of things that I do and life circumstances that do not make us happy. Paying bills rarely makes me happy. Being on hold for the doctor's office does not make me happy. Yesterday, I was chatting online with customer service company, and this person kept calling me ma'am. That did not make me happy. As a kid, when my parents tried to make my brother and I eat liver and onions, I was not happy. I still don't eat liver and onions. Joy is not happiness. Joy is deeper than that. Joy is that deep down confidence that life is good, and so is God. We can have joy even if we're facing a life-threatening illness. We can have joy even when things don't go our way. I think of Grace Gallo from a couple weeks ago, and I can't even imagine some of the challenges that our guests face. And yet you look in their faces and there's this joy that just radiates. I've met people facing horrendous circumstances that I wouldn't want to go through, and yet they have joy. We had a lady on staff at my first church who was diagnosed with cancer, and it was incurable. We were devastated, but she wasn't, and neither was her husband. I mean, would they have liked to have had more years? Of course they would. But they had joy even in the midst of the sickness and the challenges. If we're connected as a branch to Jesus, our life will feel like joy. Not happiness, not always, but joy. One of my new favorite authors is Kate Bowler. She's a professor at Duke Divinity School. The first book of hers that I read, I bought simply on the strength of the title alone. It's Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. I love that. That's a great title. But beyond that is a real person who struggles with faith and God and incurable cancer. I want you to hear her story. Take a listen.
Look at Kate Bowler, you see a woman at the top of her game. A Duke Divinity School professor, the 37-year-old is a sought-after speaker. A New York Times best-selling author with a picture-perfect family. What is it that I don't see?
I have incurable cancer, so I have a stage 4 cancer diagnosis, which means that I just go for scans and we all hold our breath and hope for another 3 months of life.
But you don't look sick.
I think that people don't like it if they know that you're really coming apart. My illness wasn't as obvious as other people's illnesses, and part of it was that I was a really good thinker.
So how do you manage it?
I mean, part of it is noticing how many beautiful things keep you locked into the present. Like my husband I've loved since I was 14, or my totally absurd, completely narcissistic 4-year-old.
Fuller grew up in Canada, raised among Mennonites, where God was a constant and benevolent presence. She met her husband, Tobin Penner, at Bible camp, earned degrees in religion, and wrote a history of the American prosperity gospel. Then, at 35, she was initially told she had terminal colon cancer.
Did you get angry at God?
God was pretty angry.
Yeah. I felt really angry when I would look at my family, and I would think, this is a very poor substitute for the life I promised them.
Desperate to live, Bowler began an endless series of test surgeries and chemotherapy, pulling out all the stops to get into a clinical trial her insurance wouldn't cover for Keytruda, an immunotherapy that's kept her cancer at bay.
So far, so good, but it feels like I walk to the edge of a cliff, and then I can just feel the upward draft, and in terror have to hope, please let that bridge be built, and I cross over to the other side.
A bridge built on faith for Kate and Tobin.
The thing I always come back to, I'm like, well, what happened to Jesus? What happened to the disciples? Why am I different from them? How can I expect that anything not bad is going to happen to me?
How do you explain it when then you look at Zach?
I can't explain it. It's horrific. All I can do is do the best we can.
I think it's awful to then start imagining God as the one who's doling out cruel and terrible lessons just to watch us learn or die.
Where did you see the face of God?
In my friends, in my family, in the dozens of people who showed up. Everything was full of people praying for me. Everybody was just the hands and feet of Christ. And that love really sustained us.
And yet for all those prayers, you still have cancer.
Yes, that's right. My faith isn't dependent on whether or not that works out, and I'm kind of done with life. I'm done.
Instead, she wants an honest conversation about suffering.
I mean, I think things, yeah, I think everything happens.
Period. Not for a reason.
I do think things just happen, and some things come apart, and some things come together. If I could pick one thing, it would be that everyone simmers down on the explanations for other people's suffering and just steps in with love.
Kate Bowler is connected to the vine. Her life looks like love and feels like joy, even in the midst of battling a disease that one day most likely end her life. She insists on living with love and joy. And when I see a witness and hear a witness like that, I'm challenged to the core of who I am to stay connected to the vine. I mean, how about you? Don't you want to live a life that looks like love and feels like joy? Be a branch. Stay connected to the vine. Welcome the gentle pruning the Father will do because He is making you stronger. And know that He only wants to grow good fruit in you for the sake of the world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.